wrap up our series on the challenge of the 90s, and we're going to talk about integrity, which is what this whole series has been all about. For those of you who know Dr. Richard Dobbins, who is the assistant superintendent of the Ohio District and the director of Emerge Counseling Center in Akron, Ohio, his wife Dolores passed away on Friday. She's been suffering with cancer for some time, and the funeral was on Monday. So pray for the Dobbins family. Dick called one person in town and had him call several of us that have been close to the family for many years. Said that it was just a beautiful homegoing. The whole family was there as the end came for Dolores, who was a great person in her own right, but you would know her as the wife of Richard Dobbins. Also, a fax from Joan this morning reminds us that she's still there. And yes, I broke down and I now have my own fax machine. So we're faxing back and forth frequently. And I'm picking this up from what Jeff said about it being cold in Uruguay. It's cold in Namibia too. Joan said last Sunday night for their evening service, the temperature was 40 degrees in the church service. They have no central heat at all in the church or in her apartment. So she's going out and going to get her a little oil heater where she can have a little bit of warmth in her room. The reason for the fax was questioned me, would it be all right if I wrap up in a blanket at church because I'm so cold? And I think that's probably what's contributing to her infection. So I faxed back immediately, you go ahead and wrap up in a blanket and I'll get your Afghan to you as quickly as I can because that might look a little nicer. But in 40 degree weather, I really don't think we should care what they bundle up with. I know what I think she needs, and that's one of those sleeping bags that you can just zip up in while you're sitting and reading. That's what I think I ought to get her, but we're going shopping tomorrow. We're going to send her a care package. So, but she's very happy in what she's doing. In fact, she made the statement, I feel more welcome here already than I ever did when I was in Singapore. And she said, we've just got to bind the devil because he's trying to keep me from doing the thing that God has called me to do. She's already talking about lengthening her term out there as well. All right, integrity. For definitions, integrity is the quality or state of being complete or undivided. It implies an unimpaired condition, soundness, and adherence to a code of moral, artistic, or other values. It requires complete honesty. Now, in talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we've been looking at why integrity is absolutely essential, and its key point is honesty. In the Old Testament, integrity is used to describe completeness, innocence, simplicity, and uprightness. It comes from a root word meaning complete. Quoting Dick Dortch in his book, Integrity, How I Lost It and My Journey Back, integrity in its most simple form means wholeness, completeness, entireness. It means that our heart is not divided. There is no hidden agenda, nothing. One of the terms I keep coming back to in counseling with couples in crisis is the statement in Genesis 2:28, where God said of Adam and Eve, they were naked and not ashamed. I don't think that's referring to genital nudity at all. I think it is saying they had an absolute open, transparent relationship with each other, no secret agendas, no hidden motives. Everything was totally open and transparent. That's what integrity is in the Christian community. And of all places, it needs to start in the home, not only between the two parents, but between the parents and their children. For examples of integrity, we have to go to the Old Testament because the word does not appear in the New Testament. But God used Job as an example of integrity when he was talking to Satan. From Job 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect or a completely surrendered and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Solomon was encouraged to follow the example of David in his integrity. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, we find written in 1 Kings 9, integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. Now David linked integrity with righteousness. He said, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. That's in Psalm 7. And in Psalm 25, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. David said, those who walk in integrity will not slide, but will be on a firm foundation. In Psalm 26, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. And in Psalm 26 again, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. David also said that the Lord will uphold us in our integrity and set before us his face. In Psalm 41, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and sittest me before thy face forever. Now we all are aware of the fact that David made his mistakes. The thing that marks him as a man of integrity was his quick willingness to accept his guilt when he was pointed out to him, and to make the kind of changes quickly to follow after the Lord. The word integrity does not appear in the New Testament, simply because the New Testament corollary of Old Testament integrity is called fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. And from Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. And here is the key to our living a life of integrity, is to become so conversant with the dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit and realize that we must be bearing all of the fruit, not just one single dimension of the fruit, if we are going to be people of integrity. It's not like apples and oranges and peaches and bananas. It's all part of one whole fruit. It has to do with the internal and the external dimensions of it. And I've already done a series with you on the dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit, and preceded that with the series on the Beatitudes, because it's when you think in the way that Christ wants us to think in the Beatitudes that our lives can bear the fruit of the Spirit that he wants us to bear in him. And integrity is synonymous with that type of a lifestyle. Simply then, integrity requires putting God first in our lives. Jesus said it, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, if we're going to seek him first, we're going to have to look at our priorities. Our priorities have to do with what is most important in our lives. And basically, I'm not plugged in. Excuse me. There we go. Basically, It's like this. If we are going to establish our lives around the priorities that God has for us, we'll do it in the way that Jesus told us to, and he gave it to us. Four times, once in each of the Gospels. But the most complete picture is in Mark 12:28, when the scribe comes to Jesus and says, "What's the great commandment?" Or, "Lord, I can't handle 10, give me one. Where do I begin?" Jesus said to love God. In other words, God is our first priority. And we reach up to him to love him. How? With heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you. I like it closer. Okay. Heart, soul, mind, and strength from the Greek is the sum total of the human personality. So if we're going to get our priorities the way God wants them to be, we focus on God. First and foremost, unequivocally, in our lives. And then Jesus said to love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? As you love yourself. Because you see what happens here. We reach up to God and say, "I love you. Save me. Forgive me. Make me your own." And what does God do? He pours out into us that love that flows freely in its forgiveness. So that if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we are receiving his love and grace and mercy, then we are to extend this on the horizontal level to the family. Our relationship with God is the vertical dimension. Our family becomes the closest element of the neighborhood that we're going to be relating to. Your personal commitment to Christ is the most vital resource of your life. There is no greater challenge to a Christian spiritual health and wholeness than maintaining a personal commitment to Christ through spiritual disciplines. The second, then, is the relationship with your spouse if you are married. Your spouse then becomes your closest neighbor. And this is why the scripture so specifically talks about the husband-wife relationship and the husband as being the priest of the household and loving his wife even as Christ loved the church. And then the children. Because the children come into our homes and we have been given them as a gift from him to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, and basically to show them how to love God as we model for them the life that he wants us to lead. And then our witness, which will involve our church, our career, our community activities, and all of the things that go on outside of the four walls that we call home. Our work for God must never come before our walk with God or our relationship with our family. One of the most disappointing statements I have heard from a graduate student at the Assembly Seminary in Springfield was this: "I believe that if I give everything I've got to Jesus and the work of the ministry, that he'll take care of my family." And at the time he made that statement, his teenage son had dropped out of high school and was hijacking across the country to the West Coast in rebellion. And his idea was, if I work at the ministry that I feel called to, God will take care of my family, and I really don't have to fool with it. And I don't believe that, because I don't believe that's what the scripture is saying we have to focus on our own family first and then to reach out and not lose them in the process. If the areas of our life are not in proper order, and this is from Dortch, the imbalance will cause us to malfunction, limiting our ability to be used by God and to help mankind. We must cultivate a passion for the Lord's will to be done rather than our own. It begins with a simple question. Given this set of circumstances, what would Jesus do? How many of you have read In His Steps by Charles Sheldon? Raise your hand. If you haven't, you should. Nobody is too old and nobody in this room too young. I recommend it. I've read that book more than any other single book when I was growing up as a teenager in West Tulsa. It came into my life right at the time I was trying to deal with what I perceived to be the inconsistencies in the church. And being able to come to the question, what would Jesus do in this particular situation, was very helpful to me. Maintaining integrity requires then that we focus on our lives in the question, what would Jesus do? C.M. Ward says, the laws of God act together in perfect harmony. Always let your heart, your head, and your conscience form a straight line. The moment we begin to allow our notions of policy or even humanity to modify or rule our notions of right and wrong, of sincerity and deceit, we open a door to abuse which no man can shut. No pressure of necessity authorizes a conscious departure from the truth. God responds to truth. We must be slow to judge another person. Dort says, I know this. I dishonor the character of God to suppose that God made it expedient or necessary that we should ever deceive. We need never lie to further God's kingdom. Omnipotence can accomplish its eternal purpose without my help. I said Dortch, I meant C.M. Ward. He's the one who wrote this. Lying is a disgrace. Here and in eternity, it betrays a lack of courage. Then Dortch picks up and said, we are far more likely to forget Jesus on the mountain than we are in the valley. It's so easy to backslide in church in doing the Lord's work. There is a grave danger in losing our relationship in the place of seeming security. Integrity can be lost so easily in the place where we feel most secure. Jesus' mother lost him in church. And thousands of us have lost him in the same place. That's a unique statement. I'm going to repeat it. Jesus' mother lost him in church. And thousands of us have lost him in the same place. I remember the disquieting discovery in Bible school when I went there assuming that everybody, me was an angel, and if I was loyal enough, I might get wings in the same process. And I tell you, when I had a different roommate every semester I was there and finally end up in a room to myself, I begin to realize that's not necessarily so, particularly when one was expelled and other things were happening. Yeah, we can lose church. We can lose the Lord right in church and be busy in church activity. The true test of integrity comes when no one is looking, when the cameras are turned off, and the audience has gone home. Now, in his analysis, Dortch gives us four illusions of integrity. Things that appear to be, but are not. The first one he calls the arrogance of integrity. And we're reminded here of Peter's denial. The Lord said, you'll deny me. And Peter said, I will never, ever deny you. I'll be loyal to the death. And Jesus smiled and he said, oh yeah, three times before the cock crows, or before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Let me suggest to you the steps in the development of the arrogance of integrity. First is insensitivity. Make sure that's the right one. The problem was that I was in an arrogant state and I lost my sensitivity. As PTL began to grow rapidly, my confidence in my own integrity began to blur the need for humility before the Lord. The confidence in my own integrity had gradually become an arrogance that I did not recognize as such. I couldn't see what was going on around me. I took satisfaction in what others had said, that I could be trusted. That still small voice that can warn of danger could no longer clearly be heard over the roar of what was being done for the Lord. That then developed a sense of pride. I was too proud to see what was really happening. That had always been my strength, sizing up situations and problems and knowing what was really going on. Not the secret agenda that is apparent to everyone else, but to perceive what isn't being said, what was not being spoken, and that's where the problem would usually lie. Then, the reputation. When arrogance about our own reputation and integrity is dominant on our lives, then we get out of kilter and we make the wrong decision, which then involves a faulty self-esteem. And Stephen Covey says this, integrity is fundamentally the value we place on ourselves. It's our ability to make and keep commitments to ourselves, to walk our talk. And last of all, codependency. I have never accused anyone of having committed my sin, and I bear no responsibility to accept the blame for others. But one thing we must universally understand is that we are in the problem of integrity together. For many of us, it's quite obvious that we really don't know what is going on in our personal lives. We don't sense how deep we have sunk. Telling lies, implying untruths, cheating on our income tax, taking money or anything that is not ours, infidelity to our companions, doing things to hurt someone, not doing what we should have done, coveting something of someone else's, and having a multitude of gods. All of these have to do with the arrogance of integrity. Then there is another false perception, which he calls the selectivity of integrity. This involves situation ethics, and I'm sure that you're familiar with the term that came out in a philosophical book a number of years ago. Almost every person that I can think of has fallen, layman or minister, did so because he believed they could not commit the terrible thing they had done, but they were going to be an exception. They thought they could pick and choose. They can sin, even if only occasionally, even for a good cause, and it will make no difference. This then involves a feeling of exclusiveness. Every person faces the sin, the calamity of selective integrity. If others do it, it's wrong. If we do it, God understands. Have you heard people use those similar statements? We're an exception. Maybe wrong for everybody else, but God will make an exception for us. This then leads to the famous double standard. Sadly, most polls indicate that we demand one standard for others and quite another for ourselves. This can involve a sense of self-centeredness. This selective integrity leads to a life of extreme self-centeredness. That then leads to the corruption of power. Chuck Colson says, people in power use power to keep themselves in power. And this being the anniversary of Watergate makes us remember more effectively what this kind of corruption can do. And then there comes the loss of respect. Each time we experience selective integrity, whether as the one who is doing it or the one being harmed by it, something happens inside of us. I believe we lose respect for each other and ultimately for ourselves. These minor lapses set a tone of disrespect for people, products, systems, customers, distributors, and relationships that can easily become pervasive. That is, there is no such thing as a minor lapse in integrity. Integrity does not come in bits and pieces. It is all or nothing. It is black or white, and it comes back to the clarity of those dichotomies. Then there is deceitfulness that is involved. Truth cannot be selective. That is how integrity is lost, becoming so involved in something that we lose a sense of our honesty. That then encourages what we call hypocrisy and what the Lord talked about the Pharisees as doing. Selective integrity is the hypocrisy of knowing that there is duplicity in our lives. Selective integrity is doing evil and expecting good to come from it. Using selective integrity, you can tell the truth with the intent of leaving an impression of something other than the truth that you have spoken. Inferences, implications. David did some very foolish and sinful things. But interestingly, the scriptures say he had a heart after God. David said, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I wait on thee." Spoken by a man who went to bed with Bathsheba and fathered two illegitimate children, the man who killed Uriah, talked about integrity. God never did say that David was always righteous. God never said that David was always spiritually correct. God did say that he was a man after God's own heart. And that leads then to the crisis in confidence. It is a fact of life that there is a crisis of confidence in most areas of life today because selective integrity is being practiced. The third illusion of integrity is what Dortch calls judgmental integrity. Judgmental integrity involves subjectivity. When we go about fantasizing on the issue that we are something that we are not, the question of our own integrity becomes an immense problem. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, the scripture says. Somehow we must learn to step back and listen to our hearts and deal very severely with ourselves. Otherwise, a judgmental attitude will let us lie to ourselves, believe it, and then begin to point the finger at other people. And this is what projection is. As a psychological defense mechanism, I realize that I have this feeling or this inclination. I don't like it. And so I look out and I point my finger at someone else and I accuse them of having the very same kinds of feelings and ideas that I find reprehensible to myself. And so, projection is the natural result of this subjectivity. We must come to recognize that denouncing, charging others, and accusing others reveals more about ourselves than it does to them. Some of us who were watching Jimmy Swaggart very closely realized that when he was riding the hobby horses of certain specific issues, that he was revealing some things about himself so that when actually the revelations came, it was not as much of a shock as it was to those who had seen only the surface of what he was saying. And then this leads to a destruction. The sad thing is that judgmental integrity goes into matters where we injure rather than ultimately bring healing. I think you might like to know that in two occasions with Jimmy Swaggart, I have had people contact me and say, "I think you ought to go minister to him," because they were so concerned, they didn't know what to do, They had heard me minister in other districts and called. And so I responded to this one way up north, and I said, you know, if the Lord is placing that on your heart, I think it's a wonderful idea. Why don't you write to him as one of his loyal listeners and let him know how you feel? And several weeks later, he called me back and he said he didn't answer my letter. And then I said to him, well, he said no to my letter. But you see, how many people out here are being influenced and affected and are hurting? One in my office the other day said, please help me pray for Jimmy Swaggart. And he was all hung up on that so that he can't even deal with the issues that brought him to see me in the first place. And then we deal with consensual integrity. This begins with gullibility. I know my sin was one of consensual integrity, Dort says. I agreed to something when I should have objected. The words of Jesus haunt me every time I think about the house that we built for a staff member. For, we're quoting from Luke, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? The thing was here that Jim said to Dick, we're going to build this house for this person so that it will give him a place to live and then we can use it in the ministry. They didn't have the money. They were too short. And he insisted on doing it anyway. And then the whole thing comes tumbling down. The consensual integrity then involves complacency. Consensual integrity takes place when people know what is going on and do nothing. This is one of the biggest problems that I see. We know it's wrong, we don't raise a question, and we let it go on. And by letting it go on, winking at the indiscretion that's there, we actually are approving it passively. And we need to be very careful that we don't gullibly sit by and let people in ministry or in leadership make the kinds of decisions that have some questions about them. Face them head on. The next temptation then is exaggeration. There is a common phrase among frequent churchgoers that is used when describing the exaggeration of a preacher. The phrase is, evangelistically speaking. That is a euphemism for being less than honest. And that's a very common one among us. And then selfishness is involved. Consensual integrity is tolerated for one reason. Selfishness. I don't want to upset the apple cart. I don't want to risk things deteriorating. So the motive then becomes self-preservation. The scripture calls us to be men and women of integrity. The roar of the crowd must never entice us to go along with a lie or to hide from one. Consensual integrity is born out of the person's own bent for self-preservation. The cost of going against the popular consensus of the moment seems frightening. Now, there come times in our lives when we have to stand up for what we believe, even though we know it's going to interfere with our future. Tell you an old story, then I want you to forget about it, and don't even remember that you heard it. But when I was foreign missions editor, and Phil Hogan had just been elected as our leader, there was a power struggle between him and Brother Zimmerman over who was really going to run the missions department. And you know Brother Zimmerman had that iron fist with a glove on it. And sometimes that glove got a little thin. I was the editor, and at the time I was there, I served as the secretary to the missions committee simply because I could take the notes and transcribe them quickly. And so I sat there and I took our notes, and we'd been in a meeting. We had to discipline a missionary whose life blatantly had not been a life of integrity on the mission field, both in Africa where he was assigned and in Europe where he vacationed. And so the missions committee, going right down the line of integrity, suspended him, gave him the opportunity to come in and to present his case and have a full hearing. And he chose not to do it. Well, a short time after Brother Hogan's election, it was time for him to go overseas for his first venture as the admissions director. And of course, he went back to Formosa, where he had founded the work, or Taiwan, where he had founded it on Formosa as part of the China work. And the first meeting we had after Brother Hogan was out of town, we were sitting at our usual places, and Brother Hogan's chair was vacant. And all of a sudden, Brother Zimmerman walked in and sat down in that chair. Brother McGlasson was to have chaired the meeting because he was the assistant to Brother Hogan. And Brother Zimmerman had not been invited. He just invited himself on the basis that I'm ex officio member of every committee that meets, and therefore I'm going to sit with this one today. So we went through our agenda and we're taking care of things. And finally he said, "Brethren, I want to bring something up, and I want you to consider it with me." And he presented the cause of the man who had been suspended, who was one of his personal friends, and we all knew the closeness of the relationship. And so he made an impassioned appeal to rescind the decision and to reinstate the brother, even though he refused to come for the hearing that he had been offered. And so we deliberated, and I was the secretary, I was taking the notes, and after he made his impassioned, persuasive appeal, he called a vote, and the vote rescinded the decision that was made when Brother Hogan had chaired the meeting. And I shall never forget it. Brother Zimmerman looked with the most pleased satisfaction on his face, and he turned to me and he said, "Ray, what do you think about that?" And I said, "That's a total reversal of our previous decision made in the absence of our chairman, and I question its integrity." He never said a word, but his eyes told me, "You're through." Now, we became friends. I mean, we remained friends. We never ceased being friends. But I knew I had crossed the man who had the power. I'm not sure that's influenced my life at all. But he let me know in my position there, and I was still in my 30s at that time, that we had had a cross and it would remain that way. But I had to do it. I could not have remained the editor of the Global Conquest and the other things I was doing and writing the papers of the evangel without saying, "I think this is a breach of ethics and it is a violation of integrity." History proved that our original decision was the correct decision, and it ultimately did stand. But at that moment, I felt that I had to put my 2 cents in on the side of integrity. Well, what are the steps in losing integrity? And this is not from Dortch, this is my work as I have worked it out at the City of Faith with Dr. Horace Lukens. We were working for years there in the Institute for Christian Living with ministry families in crisis. And this is what we developed as seeing. This is how the breakdowns come. This is where the loss of integrity begins. It begins in the mind. Loss of integrity originates in the mind with seeing and thinking, as illustrated with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:6. She saw, she desired, she took, she shared, and they hid. We discussed this in a previous session in this series. The second is will. This is decision making. To desire or covet leads to a decision to act out the desire or the fantasy, which then hits our emotions. The desire to sin leads to an emotional response, and it will be a visceral reinforcement. It's in the gut level, and we do have a physiological response. that stimulates physical involvement and precipitates us in going into the sinful action, then we disassociate. With the shame and the guilt that accompany sinful actions, dissociation arises to split off awareness of the deviant behavior from the world of reality. Logic-tight compartments are formed to prevent the conviction of the Holy Spirit from interrupting the sequence of events. Logic-tight compartments are where you have something in this little compartment in your mind and you say it's okay. You have something else over here that's in violation of the original one, but you say it's okay too. And if you remember reading the articles that I wrote when the Swaggart problem first arose and they asked me for a statement on it, I said, I think the problem with our brother is logic-tight compartments. He's got this part of his head saying it's okay. Something over here is saying this is okay too, but it is diametrically opposed. Let me tell you how I learned what logic-tight compartments are like. It's when I was associate pastor at Oak Cliff in Dallas, Texas. Just before we arrived there, the city had gone through an election on the liquor problem. Oak Cliff sponsored the dry vote. Oak Cliff Assembly sponsored the dry vote, and Oak Cliff voted dry. Dallas voted wet. So the stores in Oak Cliff that wanted to keep selling liquor had to move across the Trinity River. I thought the name was fascinating. You cross the Trinity River, and then you can have your bars or whatever. The deacons were so kind to me. Different ones would take us out to dinner, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. But I noticed when they would pick us up in Oak Cliff, take the freeway, head across the river, out to a place in North Dallas. And got a little malicious bone in my body that made me wait until we got on the bridge over the river. And then I would say, hey, where are we going? We've passed all the good places in Oak Cliff. Meaning we've passed all the places in Dallas that don't serve liquor. We have sponsored the no liquor vote. Where are we going? And the deacon would say to me, oh, we want to go to a place that has atmosphere. And they would take us to an elegant restaurant, buy us a wonderful meal, and I could enjoy it thoroughly. But I never could figure out how a person can vote wet and can vote dry and patronize wet. Can you? It's like when we were having an election for blue laws in Springfield, and Robert was working at Hers department store, and they wanted to stay closed on Sunday. So they were getting all of their employees to say, vote no on the repeal of the blue laws. And Robert's boss said to him, Robert, you going to vote against the blue laws? And he said, my vote is my personal business. I don't think it's relevant to my job. And she said, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. I want to know. Are you going to vote so we can stay closed and we don't have to be open on Sunday? And he said, if I tell you, will you promise me that if you vote to keep the closed shop, to keep the ordinance and the blue laws remain, will you promise me you will never buy a gallon of gas or a loaf of bread on Sunday? And she stopped dead in her tracks and she said, I never thought about that. Which means he never had to say which way he was going to vote, and I don't know how he voted. But I think the point was well taken. If we're going to do it, we've got to be consistent and do it all the way. Otherwise, justification comes in. When the sin is revealed, justification comes in the form of rationalizations or excuses in order to perpetuate the affair or to avoid facing responsibility for the deviant error. And so Dortch then will show us how he came back to regain the integrity that he had lost. And the first step, he said, was authenticity. We must all face our sins and wrongs. All of us must. Even though it is painful, there is something wonderfully redemptive about it. That is what I want for us, for all of us. Integrity has to do with seeing ourselves as we really are. In my opinion, the most disappointing thing about this PTL episode is that the Bible was used so little. At no time, to my knowledge, was the scriptural process used. Thus, mass confusion reigned. Then, honesty. The means do not justify the end, and integrity cannot be selective. Integrity involves the whole individual and requires full disclosure. And then confession. It is tough to admit it, but there comes a time when we must acknowledge failure. It didn't happen because the enemy of our souls broke through and overpowered us and took us prisoner. It wasn't because someone struck us down from behind in the dark. It had to do with our loss of our identity and moving on to wholeness. He talks about regaining our integrity, requires us to come back to that total wholeness with God, that completeness of surrender to Him, getting back to having a singleness of vision, a singleness of purpose, a unilateral commitment to the will of God, followed by a vigilance that makes us get in and work powerfully, successfully, and thoroughly for the kingdom and maintaining it in all humility. And then many people have asked the question, and I will tell you, what do you do for one who has fallen short and been involved in a lapse of integrity? What really are the processes in coming back? And they're really very simple and totally spiritual. Conviction for sin, repentance, and confession, not only to God, but to the offended individuals. Then restitution where it's possible. You know, an awful lot of things cannot be restored. Pastor has used the illustration of the woman who had been gossiping, and she came to the pastor and wanted some help with it, and he took a pillow, a feather pillow, up to the second story of the house, ripped it open, and put it out there and just shook it so that the feathers went everywhere. And he said to her, "Go pick up the feathers." And then she realized it was totally impossible for her to rectify all of the damage that had been done. That's what we mean by restitution. Try your best to pick up all the feathers. Then reconciliation. That means that the offended comes to the ones who have, the one who committed the problem, the offense, and the ones who were involved in the as the recipients of that offense, in a reconciliation in which they can forgive each other. Had a lady today tell me a beautiful experience of going to see a father she hadn't seen in 14 years. He'd abandoned the family years ago when they were all young and left a single parent to raise four kids all by herself. And finally, at this advanced age, he said, "I want you to forgive me for abandoning you." And she, being a woman of God, said, "Oh, Dad, you have been forgiven for years. The Lord and I have settled that. I'm so glad I can tell you now face to face, you are forgiven, you have been forgiven, and you will always be forgiven because of the grace that the Lord has ministered unto me." Then the process of rehabilitation. You see, a lot of people want to put people right back in leadership at this point, and that's far too premature. An awful lot of the magazines were calling for this in both the Baker and the Swaggart, well, and in the Gorman situation as well. But there has to have a time. Rehabilitation, therapy, counseling, growth, prayer, meditation, whatever you want to call it, there has to be a time of becoming totally aware of the personality flaws that led to the original breakdown, so that those old little foxes that destroy the vines can be dealt with. Then there comes an excellent time of restoration. I don't know how many of you get Charisma magazine. It's the successor now to Christian Life. But I remember when the Baker thing first came, that the editors were pleading for immediate reconciliation, restoration to ministry without any rehabilitation time in there. And they made an impassioned appeal for it. But when Tammy divorced Jim, they came out and stated there's absolutely no redeeming factor in her rejecting a husband who is loyal to her and made most of his mistakes because of her. There is absolutely no redeeming reason for her to divorce him while he's in prison. And to marry a person who was part of that system is a total violation of Christian ethics. That's one of the first editorials in there that I can concur with. I ought to write the letter and tell him, you finally discovered what it's really all about. We don't cover up sin because of notoriety or prestige or power. What we do is ask God to make sin sinful to us and keep our eyes and our hearts open always to be men and women of honesty, consistency, singleness of purpose, people of integrity. Father, you see us sitting in your presence tonight, and we ask you to reveal to us the holiness, the purity, and the righteousness that you want us to know. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Put your circle of love around us and protect us from presumptuous sins. Lord, make sin sinful to us, but make us ever quick to reach out a hand of redemption with mercy and grace to those who are struggling in their walk with you. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.